We were talking about this personal Savior. And when you and I read the first chapter of John, we get just a beautiful synoptic version of the personal solution coming to us. God taking on human flesh, coming to earth in person. He is God's way to us, our way to God always. And this is perfect because we can't get to Him. Created can never get to the uncreated. The sinful and separated can never get to the holy and to the righteous. And so if we think of God the Father as the sun, the S-U-N, you know, the solar, the star in the sky. If you think of God as the sun, and you think of yourself as the archer, and your arrows are your good deeds, no matter how many and how long and how far you and I think we can shoot, we're always going to fall short, right? Man, we are never going to get to the sun, no matter how strong we are or how strong our bow is. Now, religion is the rumor that with the right kind of help, you can get within bow shot of God. You know, okay, there's some trick, there's some human thing you can do, some way to strengthen yourself, and you can get to God. Now, there are gods you can reach this way. They're not the God we're talking about tonight. They are not the Christian God. Any God that you can hit with a self-made arrow is a sham God. A counterfeit God. He has got to come to us. Without the willing, without the working of God, a human being fixed in a condition called death is helpless and hopeless. And why do you keep saying that? Because it's the bad news that makes the good news the really good news, isn't it? Every now and then you got to remember the rock from which we crawled out from under, or we were brought out from under. We forget that sometimes. So God comes to us in love. Well, we, again, heard this back when we were children, some of us who grew up in the church with John 3:16. And then God opened our eyes to not only love perhaps was something that God had for us, but wasn't it a revelation when 1 John 4:8 came to light that God is love? I mean, that's better than hearing someone say, I love you. Man, if someone is love, they can ever be anything but love. They cannot do anything that is unloving. Now, that's a critical foundational point in terms of who God is, because it's who you believe God to be that changes everything about the way you live. And if God is love and He can't be or do anything that is not love, that causes us to recategorize all kinds of things in our minds, doesn't it? Here's one of the essential points of Christian transformation, you know, renewal or transformation by the renewal of our minds. And when we see that God is love, some things begin to change. Even while we were sinners, adversaries, enemies, Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love for us in His Son. So the world itself may be lost, but more importantly, it is loved. The world may be mad at God, but God's not mad at the world. The world may ignore God, but God's not going to ignore us. Can I get a praise hallelujah? The world may not even want a God, but God wants us. This is a mighty God. The ground of God's action, the ground of His covenant is always His loving nature. In the Old Testament, it was that covenant word, chesed. Got to get a little spit in there to say that properly. Chesed. Jeremiah 31:3 is one of those very beautiful and blessed passages that speak to us succinctly about the love of God. The Lord appeared from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That Hebrew word for everlasting is the vanishing point on the horizon. In other words, let your mind go as far as it's able to go, and beyond that is the love of God. This is more than you and I can process with our brains. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. In the New Testament, our word is agape, isn't it? This is the very nature of God. And in God, His love is a holy passion for oneness. Now that's perfect again, isn't it? This is a perfect Savior. If we're separated from God and He has a holy passion for oneness, it sounds like a match made in heaven to me. Here He is not being willing to abide separation. So He will do whatever it takes to get to us. This is the truth of what it means to be God. He is a self-giving lover. That's one of the reasons you will never ever find sin in God, because sin or evil can never make use of agape. Sin can make use of anything. Sin can make use of the Bible. It can pull a Bible verse out and cut somebody to shreds with it. The devil quoted verses all the time. The devil and sin can never make use of the love of God for evil purposes, because love is always about what's in the best interest of the other. And to believe that God is love is the beginnings of laying down our conditional and limited interests in God. Now, we don't know we have that at first, but we do. We're interested in God, but it's a conditional interest. It's a limited interest, because we don't know Him. But as our eyes are enlightened and God reveals Himself to us as being love, we lay down that conditional and limited interest in God. I've quoted some of those verses to you before that kind of reveal whether we're there or not, or willing to believe God on it. Hebrews 4:13. We heard it preached like this, perhaps. There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Remember those kind of sermons? And then we'd give an invitation and ask people to come forward and meet this God. We'd sing 30 verses of Just As I Am, and they're back there white-knuckled on the pew, going, I'm not going up there to meet that God with the crooked finger. No way! Listen, this is one of the strongest verses on grace in the entire Bible. This is the God who knows us inside and out. He sees everything that we see and do and say and do, and He loves us anyway. He comes for us. Perfect, isn't it? Amazing. You see, when we look at these verses, it reveals whether we know who we're dealing with. Because listen, the love of God is a gift love. It's a gift love. And the only thing you can do is receive His love. And you can only receive the love of God based on no merit of our own. And that's harder than it sounds. Because we've all been conditioned to believe that we need to be loved for something. Right? For something at least. I mean, because I'm attractive. Because I'm smart. I helped you in a crisis. I'm reliable. I'm obedient. We're blood, we're kinfolk, we're married, you've got to love me. It's harder than it sounds, right? To be loved on no merit of our own whatsoever. Because you see, when we're talking about God being love, in the love of God, there are no becauses. There are no becauses. That takes some getting used to. It's very humbling. We're used to need love, not gift love. You see, this loving God comes with a personal invitation to every one of us. And He issues an invitation to enter into the covenant that He's made with His Son, whosoever believes into Him. You see, God's covenants are not unilateral offerings, yet they do call for a response. It's not just a mere legal arrangement. That's too impersonal. This is a love affair. Sons and daughters of God, by divine choice, still must respond with human consent. This is what keeps it a love affair. John 1:12 says, to as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the sons and daughters of God. When you receive Him, the Son of God, you receive the covenant representative. And you and I enter into all the benefits and privileges and responsibilities of that arrangement. That's why when we talk about the way, we're always speaking of something personal. The way is the person of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be faithful to Him, we're going to resist reducing Jesus Christ to principles. We're going to stop locking Him into our doctrines and putting Him into our hymn books and painting Him into stained glass windows and recording Him in our three-ring binders. He ends up being everywhere but where He wants to be, right here in the center of the love of our hearts. So easy for us to do. You see, that's one of the ways you can tell that Christianity has been tamed. It's been secularized by our Western rationalism. How do you know when we've tamed it, when it's been rationalized and reduced? There's nothing stunning about it anymore. There's nothing revolutionary or countercultural in our outlook or our lifestyles. There's nothing about our religious communities that's virtually any different from any other organization or society out there. But when we know who we're dealing with and who lives inside of us, and what the goal, the objective of God coming for us is all about, it will change the way that we live. Because the goal and objective of God coming to us in love is two parties coming together to function as one. We'll get there Sunday morning when we talk about being gift lovers. But we're talking about a relational and a functional oneness. The Old Testament prophets raised this question. Amos said, how can two walk together unless they get an agreement? In John 14 and 17, Jesus said over and over again, I in you and you in me. Two moving together is one. One lovingly leading, the other respectfully following. This is what fellowship is, koinonia. It's sharing life together. And it's rooted and grounded in knowing one another. And you see, only this full and perfect Savior can pull this off. Only a full and perfect Savior can fully and perfectly deliver us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's all by God's doing. It's by God's doing you're justified and sanctified. It's by God's doing that the wisdom of God is made known to us. Again, by God's doing, that makes it perfect. God begins to reveal to us, He's the promiser and the performer. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. One of many places where we see it, but again, in one verse, it's so easily seen. In Romans 4:21, we're speaking of Abraham, saying Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Do you see who the promiser is? Who's the promiser? Who's the performer? It's God, right? It's not a matter of trying hard. It's trusting God to do what only God can do. There's a host of verses up there that support that particular truth. Christianity is more about God's commitment to us than it is our commitment to Him. That's a good thing. Because God comes and effects this perfect covenant for us in which this full and perfect Savior brings a full and perfect salvation. How is it full and perfect? It's a perfect covenant in the sense of its finality and its fulfillment. Let's look at a few of these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law had no power. The old covenant had no power whatsoever to perfect us. But look in verses 12, 13, and 14. But, there's a great big old holy but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected, finished, for all time those who are sanctified. See, Jesus Christ is the representative of the covenant when He sat down at the right hand of God. Here can you get this picture in your mind? God and a human representative sitting together in joyful oneness. They're sitting together in the blessed rest of a completed work. This is the priest in the old covenant never sat down because they couldn't make anything perfect. They never finished or completed anything. But here you have God and His representative resting in the blessedness of a completed work. Jesus Christ is full and perfect Savior. That's who He is. Where is He? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in you and me. What does that make you and me then, fully and perfectly saved? That's our starting point. It's perfect in the sense of its function as well. While we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, we operate according to the power of an indestructible life. What an amazing thought, the power of an indestructible life. Verse 25, He is able to save, and here's our word again, completely, perfectly. The only one able to do that. Because in the new covenant, there's an internal supply of the divine character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated the power of His indestructible life by overcoming Satan and sin and darkness and the law and anything else that would have a claim against us. And now He's graced His life to us. This is a full and perfect arrangement because of our representative. He's full and perfect every single way. He's the initiator. He's the representative of the covenant. You see, the representative in any covenant had to be of the same blood or family as those He represents. Jesus Christ was born of Mary. That's perfect, isn't it? When David, as a representative, would go out and fight the big hairy giant Goliath, he did it as a representative of the entire nation of Israel. And whatever the representative secures, the remnant inherits. Whatever the representative wins becomes the victory for the entire family. for all the kinfolk that are involved. All the family, in other words, all the people are in that representative. So here comes Jesus Christ to represent us before God. He's our kinsman. He's born of a woman, fully human. Human blood is coursing through His veins. That's perfect, because a covenant needs blood. A covenant of God needs blood. And everything that He did in that covenant arrangement as our representative, He did it as a man. He was tempted in every way, the Scriptures say about Him, yet He was sinless. That's perfect, because the covenant needs an unblemished sacrifice. He met the requirement of every law and directive. Jesus Christ volunteered. He said, "No man takes my life from me," in John chapter 10, verse 18, "but I will lay it down." He was not born under sin. Remember that about Jesus? That means He didn't have to die. Nobody took His life from Him. He was not murdered on a cross. Regardless of what we've heard in Easter sermons traditionally, He did not die of blood loss. He did not die of blunt trauma to the body. He did not die of asphyxiation because of the position necessary for crucifixion. John says He gave up His spirit. Voluntary. For you and for me. Perfect. You see, none of the Old Testament sacrifices were perfect because none of them were voluntary. None of the goats, the bulls, the sheep were going, take me, I'll go for Him. They were not doing that. Imperfect sacrifices. Jesus looked at you and me and said, take me. I'll go for that one, I'll go for that one, I'll go for that one, I'll go for that one. Voluntary. Perfect in every way. The covenant needs a free-willed offering to be perfect. Here we've got the Father guaranteeing the divine side of the covenant. We've got the Son guaranteeing the human side. So it's finished and full and perfect. Whatever happens to the representative happens to us. He prayed in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24. Remember this line in that prayer? "Father, wherever I am, that they may be also." I believe with all my heart the Father answered that prayer right on the spot. Wherever Jesus went from there, we went also. When He went to the cross, we went to the cross. When He went into that tomb, we went into the tomb. When He came out alive forevermore, we came out alive forevermore. When He ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father, we became seated in the heavenlies with Him. Amen. Securing everything that we needed. Full and perfect Savior when we receive His life. This is why in Christ is such a powerful idea to Paul. He understood covenants. He was Jewish. Just as that first Adam contained the human race in himself, so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, contains the new creation in himself. So the people of God receive and inherit whatever the representative secured. We receive the life of the representative. Not a new and improved old life. This is what makes Christ in us so transformative. This covenant's beyond our ability to keep, but it's not beyond Christ's ability. We ought to go, praise God! Whew! This is why Hebrews calls this covenant an everlasting covenant. And I'm going to wager a little Baptist bet with you. Because it's beyond our ability to keep, I'll bet you it's beyond our ability to break. Because you see, the covenant isn't with each one of you and me. The covenant is with the Son. And when you and I put faith in Him, everything that belongs to the Son is grace to us. This isn't about us and our performance. In the old covenant, man was ever forever trying to keep covenant with God. In the new covenant, we're being kept. We're being kept by Christ who promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so the central truth of this perfect arrangement is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A crucified, risen Savior. We're not forgiven, we're not saved, we're not made new because God loves us. That tramples underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those things because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And so we don't let anyone tell us, well, God loves everybody and it really doesn't matter what you believe. That's not our gospel. We all go through the cross if we're ever going to get to God. Because in the representative, we receive a death and a life. Whatever He died to, we die to. Whatever He lives to, we live to. He is mighty to save, not just because He's bringing us something new, but because He's also dealt with the old. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He undoes the curse, the condemnation, the separation, the death, the old condition in Adam. So this new arrangement that we have with Jesus Christ doesn't bring life out of the old man. It brings life out of the death of the old man. We're not rehearsing and repairing and working on that guy. We can only dress him up, but he's still dead. By His resurrection life, He does things. This is where the justifying, the sanctifying, the glorifying, the blessings, this thing we call union comes in. Because this full and perfect salvation that we celebrate is nothing less than the crucified, risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is, at its most simplest forms, learning to receive and live by the life of another. If you prefer, letting Him live His life by and through us. And it is by the cross that He does what we could never do, make us brand new in kind, brand new in origin, brand new in species, a new race. He makes provision for indwelling God life so that even though our feeler won't validate it and our thinker can't process it, we can just step back in awe and be stunned and say, the divine nature lives in me. I have been made a partaker of the divine nature. I didn't make myself. I have been made a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is man as God intended man to be. In Christ is now the arena of our action. Christ in us is now our determining reality. That's perfect. Because now we have both the context and the contents for everything necessary for life. Our context is in Christ. The contents is Christ in us. That's why we keep saying no one needs more than this Christ gives. He's the way to live in the fullness and in the perfection of God. So why all this emphasis then? Why all this about Christ alone and the person of Christ tonight? Because as the way, He's also the means. He's also the means. Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation. He's the means of glorifying God. Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope you and I ever have of glorifying God is through the person Jesus Christ. Through Him living His life as us. The only hope we have of Christian living is Christ. He is the means to living the life along the way. Listen, that's easier to forget than we think. You see, we've received the beginning and the end, but also the way and the means. This way, this means is very personal and it's very particular for each one of us. There are no precise measures in some linear process here. They're not even real exact definitions sometimes. It is a very subjective journey of faith wherein we agree that God is growing us up. He's pressing us on into this fullness that's already ours. There's no systematic, formulaic, methodical way, just the trust me way. There's not a Baptist way, a charismatic way, a house church way, an organized church way, an Arminian way, or a Calvinist way. There's no union life way, no cross life way, no exchange life way, no purpose-driven life way. There's no American way, democratic way, capitalist way. There's no efficient way, pragmatic way, or logical way. There is always and only the Jesus way. Nothing less. Forget that. And the journey gets real squirrely. We can read in Ephesians 1 that all things are being summed up in Christ. In Colossians 1, He's the end of the destiny. In Colossians 3, that all things are being made for Him. So if He's the end, He's also the means. You see, if purity is the end of this journey, then separation from the world will be your means. If eat, drink, and be merry is the end, then consumption is the means. If knowledge is the end, then study is the means. If performance and appearance is the end, then organization and pragmatism ought to be our means, with a healthy dose of rules and regulations to help us along the way. If prosperity and self-esteem is the end, then Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar are the way. Jesus Christ is the end, so He's the only way. And He's the means along the way. Full and perfect Savior. Only one able to fully and perfect save. You see, if God's the end, He's got to be the means, because nobody can be godly without God. Nobody can become Christian without Christ. Nobody can be spiritual without the Spirit. And we're tempted at this point to look for shortcuts, aren't we? Just like Jesus was. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He was tempted to look for shortcuts. Remember, right after He was baptized and the devil took Him out into the wilderness? And said, just do a little dog and pony show here and call down whatever you want and people will come flinging to you. He took Him up to the precipice of the temple and looked out over everything and said, look, all you have to do is bow down to Me and I can give you all this without the cross. He was constantly tempted to take shortcuts. Well, you can read in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the 16th verse, one of the times when Jesus got so mad at people in the temple. And I love the way the Phillips translation translates this verse. Jesus would not let them make a shortcut through the temple. Listen, man-made shortcuts are no means to the fullness of life. Using our own logical ways and sensationalizing ways are no ways to the life. He's the way, He's the end, He's the means. All the fullness of God is in Him. There's no room for any other way but God's way. This is what the book of Colossians is essentially about. These people in Colossae were not denying the person of Jesus Christ. They were adding all these various ways and means to better get to the end. Some of them tried rules and regulations. Some of them thought it was special enlightenment. Some thought there were complex prayer aids through all these created angelic beings. But they were constantly adding something to Jesus Christ. And Paul said, you're going backwards, you're not going forwards. You're not pressing on because Christ isn't your means. You're not exalting the gospel, you're diluting and diminishing the gospel. That's why in so many churches, even today, if you do get saved and you join one of them, you'd have to backslide 6 months to fit in. We have so diluted and diminished the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't exalted Him. Look, His isn't the way of the Sadducees. You know they were called. You know why they were called Sadducees? They were so sad, you see. You see, theirs was the way of power and wealth and politics and control. There's lots of churches where you can find the way of the Sadducees. His wasn't the way of the Pharisees. Legalistic, impersonal. Nobody was more predictable or more boring than the Pharisees. His is not the way of the Essenes. Some of us have tried the Sadducee thing. Some of us have done the Pharisee thing, burned out there. But some of us get stuck even now in the Essene thing. The Essenes were separatists. They were religious elitists who were a little too right and a little too pure to associate with the lessers who don't know what they know. The Essenes were contemptuous of anything organized. Be careful. Of the spirit of the Essenes. Jesus' way wasn't the way of the Gnostics, that mystical, licentious disregard for behavior and love. The ways and means of Jesus Christ, a full and perfect Savior, are a protest movement against every one of these ways and means. In a category, all unto Himself. That's why Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim Him. Not as an example alone. Not the Christ of power and enlightenment for the specially smart few. But Christ, the fullness of life, the perfect Savior, the one who gives life without measure. And it is always Christ plus nothing. When Jesus began His ministry, according to Mark, one of His very first messages had this very simple line in it, follow Me. not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the Essenes, not the Gnostics, not the worldlings, not the philosophers. Follow me and I will, and he was talking to fishermen then, I will make you fishers of men. You know what he says to us today? Follow me and I will make you. I'll make you. Now you follow this and they'll make you. Follow me and I'll make you. I will make you who I created you to be before the foundation of the world. Following the uncreated, following the unseen, a participant in the never-ending journey of knowing me and my Father, he says. A journey that all of eternity is not ever going to exhaust. Meaning what? Only the way of Jesus, joined to the truth of Jesus, is ever going to result in the life of Jesus. No other way, no other means to get there. So why all this emphasis again tonight about Christ and rehearsing things we've heard 100 times? Because every time I come into a meeting like this, I know there are people that have never really heard these things. Oh, we've heard them and we've taken notes, but the Spirit has not made them known to us. And every now and then the lights just need to come on for someone. It's also a reminder to all of us in the room. Just like Paul had to write to the church of Galatia and say, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. That was the Greek word for fools, idiotai. You dear idiots of Galatia. What you're practicing is not the Christ. And he used a Greek word that meant billboarded, to billboard something. Now in Marion County, you can't get away from billboards in this state. This is not the Christ we billboarded in front of you. So every now and then the Spirit needs to speak to any of us, every one of us, because it's too easy to fall into something less than Jesus Christ. You see, what happened in the Old Testament to the nation, the kingdom of Israel, when they refused God's way, they demanded the way of the nations around them. They wanted a king, didn't they? And from the day they wanted and demanded a king and God gave them what they wanted, began a 500-year downslide until they had no kingdom whatsoever. We've got to keep this full and perfect Savior in clear focus. It affects everything that we do. It affects the way you read this book. It affects the way you and I worship. It affects the way we go to church. It affects the way we see our jobs. It affects whether or not you've got a sacred and secular worldview or not. It affects everything about us. Forget our origins, forget our ends, and all you end up with is means. And all you've got is means, you end up with an anti-Christ view of the Christian life. You know, you can have one. You can have an anti-Christ view of the Christian life. The spirit of Antichrist is a religious spirit. John said he is among us. He's with us. He's not out there somewhere. Anything possible to get you and me to focus on and see something less than this full and perfect Savior, providing this full and perfect salvation. That's why Paul again would say in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. And, he says, every man complete and perfect in him. Nowhere else.